the God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or a loathsome insect over a fire, is dreadfully provoked and abhors you. His wrath towards you burns like fire. You are more loathsome to him. You are unable to look upon his eyes are purer to you, purer than are able to bear you in his sight. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing but to be thrown into the fire. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most venomous, most hateful serpent is in ours. Well then, God is good. All the time. Those power of positive thinking words came to you from our friend Jonathan Edwards. He was the 18th century New England preacher, probably the most famous preacher in all of American history. That was his part of his most famous, or should you say infamous, sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. My name is Tom. I'm no Jonathan Edwards, so we'll have hopefully a little better sermon today than what you just heard. But this is not just an issue that 18th century preachers wrestle with. This is this issue of hell is a live issue. And today we're starting a series called Afterlife. We're going to look at hell today. And if you wonder what in the world is he going to say about hell, well, just wait till we get to heaven next week, okay? I'm gonna blow your mind today. I'm gonna blow your mind next week as well with heaven. But this is a live issue. This past summer, when I was driving to our Potterville campus, I'm going down 69, and right off of 69, before the Potterville exit, is this billboard. Where are you going? Heaven or HE double hockey sticks? Now, you see these billboards all around. Like, I mean, everywhere I drive on the highway, there's these 855-4-TOOTH billboards. Have you ever been curious? Do you know who pays for these to go up there? I looked into it. It's the Amish. The Amish and the Mennonites. It's an Amish and Mennonite ministry that pays. Maybe that's why the Amish are so good at building fireplaces. Oh, that was a hell of a joke. They're just going to keep going, all right? All right, besides bad pastor jokes and billboards that make you wonder what the Amish are up to, this is an issue that people wrestle with. I have gone through several deaths here in the last year. In fact, it was just at my stepmom's funeral last week. But a couple of years ago, my grandma Ida died. This is a picture of my grandma Ida and my oldest son Micah back when he was a little guy. After she died, my stepmom, or my stepdad, came up to me. This is my stepdad's mom. Came up to me and he said, it's too bad that my mom didn't accept Jesus, because now she's going to be in torment for eternity in hell. On December 26th of 2015, one of my best friend's six-year-old son died in a freak construction accident, and his name was Everett. At age six, does Everett go to heaven, or does Everett go to hell? Someone perhaps a bit more infamous died in November of last year. Do you remember who that was? Charles Manson? Charles Manson died in November of 2017. The New York Post wrote this headline: "Evil is dead. Make room, Satan. Charles Manson is finally going to hell." The Daily News made it a little more blunt. They said, "Burn in hell, Charles Manson." This is why we let the kids already leave, okay, before we sang Highway to Hell. What do Christians believe about hell? Jeffrey Dahmer, Ted Bundy, Carla Faye Tucker, they all had death row conversions. Are they in heaven now? What do Christians believe about heaven and hell? Is it all hellfire and brimstone? Well, the answer to that question is, depends on which Christian you talk to. You know, so I want to explore some different ways that Christians think about hell today. Maybe over here on this side, we'll call this camp of Christians the eternal torment camp. Denny Burke is a good example of that. He says, to sin against an infinitely glorious being is an infinitely heinous offense that is worthy of an infinitely heinous punishment. That's my stepdad's view of what happened to his mom. She didn't accept Jesus in this life. She didn't confess him as Lord and Savior. She didn't repent of her sins. And so she is in eternal torment in hell for eternity. That's the eternal torment camp of Christians. There is another camp. You might call it the universalist camp of Christians. And Robin Perry is a good example of that. He says, Christian universalism is the view that in the end, God will reconcile all people to himself through Christ. There is eschatological punishment. Now, that's a big word, eschatological, not to be confused with scatological. Eschatological is end times. So there is end times punishment, but in the end, there will be deliverance. So the Robin Perry believes that you may go through a sort of period of punishment, but the end is salvation. So you got the universalists, you've got the eternal torment side. I want to spend a little bit of time exploring each of these and the biblical basis for each of them. You're going to find passages of scripture that each one points to that they believe says this is the right answer. So let's start with eternal torment. You're probably the most familiar with this. It's pretty easy to find it in the scriptures. In the book of Revelation, you read, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night. Now, to help us sort of imaginatively get into that space, let's go back to Jonathan Edwards for a little bit. The sinners in the hands of an angry God. I'm going to play another little portion of his sermon read by the actor Max McLean. Listen.
It is an everlasting wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God for even one moment, but you will suffer it for all eternity. There will be no end to this intense and horrible misery. When you look ahead, you will see a long forever, an unlimited length of time before you. This will swallow up all of your thoughts. It will amaze your soul, and you will be in absolute despair of ever being delivered, of its ever coming to an end, or of receiving any reduction of torment or any rest at all. You will know for sure that you must wear out many long ages, millions and millions of ages in struggling and fighting against this merciless vengeance. When you have struggled and fought through all these many ages, you will realize that hardly a second has gone by and eternity still remains. Your punishment will be infinite. Oh, who can express the horrible state of a soul in that condition? All that we can possibly say about it is only a very feeble and faint image of what it will be like. It is inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger?
So if Jonathan Edwards doesn't make it as a preacher, I think he has a second career writing screenplays for horror flicks. The guy's got a serious imagination for the torments of hell, right? And I think that's an accurate representation of the eternal torment perspective, that you will be tormented eternally. Now, on the other side, there's this camp of Christians that believe in universalism. And you may be less familiar with the biblical foundations of this view. You're probably more familiar with what the Bible says sort of from that perspective. But let's look at one of those. This is from one of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul was the first missionary of the church. He wrote many. He actually went around the Mediterranean and planted churches, and then he would write letters back to them. And those letters ended up as the Christian Bible, or much of the second part of the Christian Bible. So this is from his letter to the Romans. Paul says, therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. So Adam sinned. This is what the one man is Adam at the beginning. And Adam sinned with Eve in the garden. They ate the apple that they weren't supposed to eat. And that affected all of us because we're all represented there in Adam. We all would have done the same thing. You know, when God, when somebody says, don't touch this, that's what you want to touch, right? That's what you want to eat. So that caused condemnation for all. And then Paul is saying, well, in the same way that did what Adam's action did, Jesus' action, it brings justification and life to who? To all. Who is all? It's everybody, right? Now, you may be wondering, okay, so maybe Paul, you're taking this like out of context with Paul. Universalists don't get it. That's just one verse. No, well, Paul brings this up again. He brings it up in Corinthians. He says, for as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. This is a theme for Paul. All, who is all? It's everybody. For those in the eternal torment camp, it's those who don't go to hell are those who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, repent of their sins in this life. For those who are in the universal, that salvation is universal. It's for all, everyone. Now, Robin Perry sums it up this way. He says, the primary end of God's justice with respect to creation is not punishment, but salvation. You may go through a period of punishment. There may be a sort of refiner's fire that is at the end of time. But the end goal or the end result of God's work is salvation, not punishment, according to the universalists. Now, I suspect that you are not much different than me, and that these are the two camps that I have generally been familiar with as a Christian. That if you're going to believe things about hell, you're either going to be in this camp, where it's like hell's really, really bad, really, really, really bad, or hell sort of doesn't really exist. Those are your two options, right? Well, as I was studying for this series and for this message over the last several months, I came to find out that, like everything in life, there are always more than two choices, right? If you ever think that you only have two choices, then you're not being creative enough. So I found this book called Four Views of Hell. So not just two, but four. And you may be wondering, because if you're taking notes in your, you know, every week in the program, there's a little section you can take notes in. The title of this sermon is Three Views of Hell. So you're like, what happened to the fourth one? The fourth one is purgatory in this book. So you're going to have to go to the Catholic Church to hear that sermon, okay? I only have so much time today, all right? So we're just going to deal with three options. So eternal torment, or universal. But then there's this third view, maybe somewhere in the middle, that's sometimes called terminal punishment, or sometimes referred to as annihilationism. That's a big word, right? Everybody say it with me. Annihilationism. That's a good, it's like a big, like full in your mouth, okay? So John Stackhouse is a good example of annihilationism or terminal punishment. He says, hell is the situation in which those who do not avail themselves of the atonement made by Jesus in his suffering and death, in other words, they don't confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, they don't repent of their sins, they must make their own atonement by, and here's the key thing, suffering and then death, separated from the sustaining life of God and thus disappearing from the cosmos. According to John Stackhouse, God doesn't owe your soul eternity. You cease to exist. You are annihilated. Your punishment has an end. It's not forever. It doesn't go on forever and ever. There's a termination point to it, and you are extinct. Which is what my friends who are atheists think happens when you die. You just cease to exist, right? You become ashes and dirt, and the worms eat you up, and that's it. Like, you know, so there's a Christian view that happens too. God doesn't owe your soul eternity. Now, I want to go to maybe the most famous verse in the Bible. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16. I want to read it through each of these different eyes, or each of these different camps. Okay, so let's start over here with the eternal torment folks. They're going to read John 3:16. They're going to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Eternal life is for how long? Eternity, right? And eternal life and perishing are in parallel here. And so the perishing is eternal as well. You're going to perish eternally. You're going to live eternally. That's how the folks in this camp would read John 3:16. But let's go over here to the universalist camp, because they're going to say that God gave loved the world so much he gave his only son that who? Everyone. And guess what? In the end times, everyone will believe in him. When we take off the shady glasses of this life and we see clearly in the next life, and we see who Jesus is, who God is, we will all believe. Everyone will. Now, the terminal punishment folks, they look at this and they say, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish. What does perish mean? Well, it doesn't mean live forever eternally in torment. It means you perish, you cease to exist, you're done, you're annihilated, your punishment is over, you've come to the end of the terminal. It is a terminal punishment. Now, because if you're like me, this is an interesting message for me to prepare for and study, because I don't often come across things that I'm not very familiar with as a Christian. I mean, I've been a Christian for like 40-some years, and it reminds me that the more that you learn, the more you realize that you don't know. And so I'm going to spend a little bit more time here, because there's probably quite a few scriptures that you maybe never even thought about how they might give you this interpretation of hell. Let's look at one that Jesus says. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who take it, for the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What does destruction mean? Does it mean eternally alive, tormented forever, or does it mean you're destroyed? Jesus' right-hand man, Peter, one of his closest followers, taught this. He said, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction and made them an example of what's coming to the ungodly. Are you all familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, these are like the archetypal cities of judgment, that God pours out his anger and wrath on them, and they cease to exist. They are no more. They didn't treat the poor kindly. They engaged in gang rape of the guests there. It was just a wretched, horrible city, and God poured out his fury on these two cities, and that you can't go visit Sodom and Gomorrah now. They don't exist on the map. You put them into Google and you're not going to find your way there, because they are extinct. And what happens to the ungodly? The same thing. That you won't be able to find them. They won't be on Google Map. There's no like heavenly Google Map or hell Google Map that'll take you to where they are. They're extinct like Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what Peter says. Well, surely the book of Revelation, we still got that for hellfire and brimstone, right? Well, maybe not. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It's a second death. Do you die twice? Well, what's the first death? It's the physical death, right? So we put a coffin out in there, out in the cafe. It was funny when we thought about it. Maybe it's not so funny in reality. But you can climb in that. It's supposed to be a coffin experience, okay? So climb in it, take a selfie, laugh at death a little bit, okay? Death has lost its sting. That's the hope of this series, okay? So Jeremy, let's not do that again, okay? That's the first death. The second death, though, is the spiritual. It's your soul or whatever it is. You're dead. You cease to exist. You're extinct. You're terminated. You're annihilated. That's the second death. It's thrown into the lake of fire. All right, so we got three camps here. We got the eternal torment folks. We've got the terminal punishment folks. We've got the universalists. I know what you're thinking. All right, Pastor Tom, which one do you believe? we're hosting this play, The Christians, and I've been here for, this will be the fourth time I've seen it this afternoon. It's a great play. Every night of those three nights, people who are coming into our church for the first time, and I've met them, and they find out I'm the pastor, they seek me out after the play, and they say, "So you're the pastor, which one do you believe?" I'm going to give you five conclusions, okay, here today. Five conclusions. Here's the first one. It's okay not to know. It's okay not to know. And I don't mean that it's okay not to know what your pastor thinks about this, because I'm going to tell you, I'm not sure. I told you there's this view, this terminal punishment view, which has kind of thrown this sort of new thing into my heart and mind and spirit, that I'm still kind of processing that. I thought before I started working on this sermon that there were two views, and I was going to have to somehow navigate those with you. But as I studied, I found there's three views. And maybe there's four views, and five views, and six views, and seven, and who knows how many, you know, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He is higher than we are. And maybe there's more that all of us don't know. And if as a pastor, if I'm worth imitating at all or like following at all, then your pastor's not sure. And maybe that's okay for you. Or maybe I'm leading you all on a path, a highway to hell. I think it's okay not to know. The second conclusion I would draw is to be cautious of knee-jerk reactions. I think it's really easy in our day and age to look at the eternal torment folks and say, "Man, how backward they are! Man, how judgmental they are!" We're a tolerant society. We've gotten past all of this intolerance and this hellfire and brimstone, and I think that would be a mistake to have that sort of a knee-jerk reaction. Because if you look underneath this view and the engagement from folks from this camp in the Christian tribe, I think what you find at its best is a kind of loving concern for the people around them. Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century preacher that was probably in that camp, and listen to what he says. He says, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." You know, like somebody who breaks into your house at 2 a.m. and says, "Wake up, wake up, your house is on fire." You know, it doesn't matter how rude they are. You want them to be as rude as they possibly can be to get you out of the house and save your life, because they're acting out of love in that moment, aren't they? We need to be careful to not become judgmental of those who we think are judgmental. Be careful of knee-jerk reactions. That's the second conclusion I would draw this morning. The third one is, each view has its strengths. I don't know if you're like this. When I read a book like Four Views of Hell, I read the first chapter and think, "Oh, this sums it all up. Like, this is good. Like, they figured it out. I don't need to read the rest of the book." And then I get to the second chapter and I'm like, "Oh, this sums it all up. Like, they fixed everything about the first chapter." And then I get to the third one, I'm like, "Oh, this is it." And, you know, it just like keeps going on. I think back to like, think about the Bible. There are four books in the Bible that tell the story of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all agree on the basic structure of his life. He was born, he lived, he taught, a lot of people followed him, he performed miracles, he was crucified by the Romans, he died, and he was raised from the dead. Like, they all agree on that basic plot structure, okay? Like, that's what happened with Jesus. But then, when you start to read them and pay really close attention to them, you realize they all tell the story really differently. I mean, Mark is like a crazy book that it's like really herky jerky, and then John is like, it's like he had, you know, decades to think about this, so he put it all in poetic language. And if it's as if when the Christians were putting together, early Christians were saying, these are the books that are sacred to us, They thought, we can't just have one story of Jesus' life because we would miss something if we only told it one way. We need at least four. At least four. Maybe the same thing is true about views of hell under the Christian tent. Maybe we need three views or four views or five views, and maybe each one has a strength. Let's think about this for a minute. I think the folks over here in the eternal torment, the strength that they give us is they remind us of the urgency of now. You know, some of you don't want to climb in that coffin because you are closer to being in the coffin than others are. But the truth is that any one of us could, we're not promised today. The eternal torment, folks, remind us, and sometimes I have to remind you that we are mortal. We might not live to tomorrow. Don't put off for tomorrow what you need to do today. Now, the Universalist camp, I think the strength that they give to us is they remind us that God is at, I think, God's most fundamental is compassionate and is love. If I have like one fundamental issue with Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it's that the title is wrong. It should be Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And this camp, I think, reminds us God is at his most basic essence, love. God is love. The terminal punishment camp, Christians, I think, give us this strength. They remind us that punishment can be just. That you don't have to pay an eternity of punishment for only a lifetime's worth of sin. That there is an equal punishment for an equal sin. And that God can be just in that way. You see, all of these camps give us a different strength. That's the third conclusion I draw. The fourth one is this. Keep the evangelism temperature high. So, if the eternal punishment folks have a tendency to become judgmental, then I think the universalist folks have a tendency to become complacent in reaching out to new people. Why do we need to reach out to new people? Because they're all going to be saved in the end. We don't need to do anything. Like, we don't need to like be very active as a church or as a community of faith. Like, God will take care of them. We'll just take care of ourselves. As I was studying, I found a universalist preacher from the 19th century. His name's James Baldwin Brown. And he preached this sermon. I thought it was beautiful. It's a very poetic description of evangelism. He says, "The love which won the scepter on Calvary will wield it as a power, waxing ever, waning never through all the ages. The Father will never cease from yearning over the prodigals. The Father will never cease from yearning over the prodigals. And Christ will never cease from seeking the lost." Never cease from this is a view from somebody who believes that everyone is ultimately going to be saved. "While one knee remains stubborn before the name of Jesus," he says, "and one heart is unmastered by his love." I'm in this whole Christian thing because I'm in the adventure of following Jesus so that people might experience freedom, they might experience healing, and they might experience forgiveness. That's the adventure I'm in for it. And I think that no matter what camp you find yourself in, you can burn with a white heart, white passion, white hot passion for evangelism, for the lost, for those who are broken in bondage and those who need to be forgiven. That's the fourth conclusion I draw. Here's the fifth one. Rest in the goodness of God. Let's go back to my grandma Ida. You know, when my stepdad says to me, "It's too bad she didn't accept Jesus," because she's gonna be in eternal torment in hell. You know, I'm the pastor. Like, I'm supposed to respond to that, right? Like, I'm supposed to say something, like correct him or whatever, like fix his view of, or affirm it or whatever. And I don't know that I did any of those, but this is what I said. I said, I think we can rest in the goodness of God. That in that eschatological time, the end time, that when the dirty glasses that we have on in this life come off and we see with clarity the fullness of God's glory, I think then we will say, like we started out, God is good all the time. God is good. This afternoon, we're hosting this play, The Christians, and I want to give you just a little insider's view from the director. Chad is the directing The Christians, and this is going to be my fourth time seeing it, and it's been great every time. Give us a brief summary of the play. What's this about?
Yeah, the play is sort of like your sermon today. It's basically about a pastor of a mega church who changes their church's belief that they no longer believe in hell, and sort of the ways that that impacts all of the people that are part of the congregation in his life.
Yeah. I'm hoping, I have this little fear in the back of my head that this sermon will turn into the play this afternoon.
Thankfully, life doesn't always play out like it does in drama, yeah. So that's good.
Why'd you choose this play?
Yeah, Peppermint Creek's mission is to address current issues in our society and create dialogue through entertainment. And so it's really deep into our mission statement to address issues that we're grappling with in our world. And so this play, as this sort of dynamic question that we were talking about today illustrates, you know, the idea of faith and hell and what we believe happens to us after we die is a really dynamic question for a lot of people, so it fit very squarely in our mission.
Why do you think the issue or the belief of hell is so divisive?
Yeah. I personally, I don't know what anyone else would say, I think that we like to believe that what we believe is right. And if we can't prove that, whether it be about you know, war or faith or sexuality or any of those things, we get scared about having those discussions, and I think it can be really divisive. So I think that certainly the idea or the existence of hell is a scary thing that we can't prove, really, and so it can be very divisive when we start to try to talk about it.
So there's this funny sort of thing that's happening for me is, like, when I've gone to this play, I'm watching people act out being church in my church, and I've thought about, like, what you've learned about being church by directing people acting being church.
Yeah, so I have the opposite experience. I'm a director who normally does things in a theater, and sort of bring them into a church is exactly that, the opposite experience for audiences, right? So they're used to coming to theater and sitting quietly, and so it's been this interesting sort of juxtaposition to have them come in and they're supposed to sing along or they're supposed to clap and they're just really confused. So that's been an interesting sort of meta experience. But then what I've learned is really how guarded people are about, so the question about divisiveness, guarded people are about having this discussion. And so typically, for example, with actors, when you're casting a show, they want to know things like, how big's my role, or how often do I have to be at rehearsal, that type of thing. None of the people involved in the play asked that question. The first question was always, well, what does the play say about Christianity? What is it, how does it end? And so they were very, very, everyone, even the ones that don't go regularly in their lives to a church or have any sort of sense of spirituality, they were very interested and in wanted to know firsthand, what will the play say, because they were not gonna be part of the show if it wasn't sort of in line with what they believe. That was interesting, very, very interesting to me.
Yeah, these are difficult things for people to reflect on. So this is gonna be a unique showing of this play this afternoon because we have a professional congregation, right, and everyone else, every other audience has been an amateur congregation. And so how do you want to direct the professional congregation?
I will never. It's sort of improv is what we're feeling, right? No, I would never tell you what to do. But it is. It does. The show starts like in a typical service fashion where there's a worship team. And so, you know, you can sing along. There are slides to sing along. And our audience for the last three nights have been very quiet and a little bit confused and sort of scared. And so We're really excited today to have an audience that maybe is a little bit more like, oh yeah, I totally get this. I can take part.
So yeah. People can stand, they can sing.
Stand, you can sing at the right time.
Shout amen.
Don't worry. Yeah. Take your cues.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Don't make me direct you.
Good. All right.
Yeah, right.
That'd be like that shepherd's crook that
okay,
comes
sit down
and
now.
Pull somebody right. out of the congregation. Too much professional praise and worship there.
Right.
Are there any seats left?
There are three seats.
There were
10 before the first service, and now there are three left.
Okay.
Yeah.
And people can kind of be in standby. Like, so if some folks don't show up, you can hang out in the cafe and see if seats open up afterwards.
And while we're really excited that Sycamore Creek is sponsoring the show today, we have 4 more shows next week as well, so if you can't make it today.
Yep. Now, after this service, we're going to need you all to vacate this space. Lunch is being served in the basement. Because this becomes Peppermint Creek Theater when the clock strikes like 12:05. So you need to vacate the space and go downstairs. There'll be childcare afterwards, and then you will need to check in with the box office. And the house opens at 12:30. Is that correct? All right. So will you join me in thanking God for
Thank you so much. This morning?